This morning we begin a series of messages on the Ten Commandments, as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we're looking at the first commandment. I'll read the first three verses to remind you of the setting in which it was given. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. These commandments were written by the hand of God on tablets of stone. And the first thing we note is the wonderful grace and mercy and love of God in revealing himself. God is majestic. God is glorious. Beyond our ability to understand the wonder of the person of God. And these commandments bring before us the revealed will of God for our lives. He teaches us how we should live. And indeed, they are the reflection of himself. They're the reflection of his character. He is holy in every aspect. And it's a wonderful blessing that we're able to read this reflection of his character and this revelation of his will for us. We live in a lawless age where people have no respect for God. We read in Romans chapter 1, that awesome chapter, describing the world in which we live. God revealed himself in the whole nature, the whole world of nature round about us, to such a degree that man is left without excuse. There's every reason for believing that there is a God who has created all these things. There was a writer, philosopher, a theologian, William Paley, who gave this example of someone visiting a barren island, a desert island, for the first time. And as he walked along the beach, he found a watch. And he opened it, he looked at it. Inside there were cogs, there were wheels, there were hands, there was a spring. And he said to himself, someone made this watch. It's logical, isn't it? So that when we look at the universe round about it, is it not reasonable? Is it not logical? Is it not necessary, compulsive, to say there is a God? The whole world declares his glory. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, men are without excuse because they refuse in their wickedness, in the stubbornness, in the rebellion of their hearts. They refuse to recognize the existence of God, and they refuse to live their lives to his glory. And three times in that chapter, we read, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to the wickedness of their imaginations. Now, we do live in a lawless age. An age in which people believe that the whole cosmos is an enclosed system of cause and effect, the product of impersonal force, chance, and time. And there's no cause. It's there, just by chance. Against this, the Bible declares that there is a God. There is a God who created all things. There's a God who has manifested himself in history. He has declared himself, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. This agnostic, unbelieving world in which we live is indeed a very permissive world, isn't it? Where people say, well, that's what the Bible says, but what I think. There's no ultimate right or wrong. Like judges, every man does what he thinks right in his own eyes. It's a matter of personal opinion. So you choose the lifestyle that you want. There's no God. God hasn't spoken. There's no ultimate authority. So we're free to do what we want. I read about someone who attended a classical concert, and it was a wonderful orchestra under the baton of a wonderful conductor playing wonderful music, and it was heavenly, if we can use that word. I'm sure music will be wonderful in glory. But suddenly the lights went out. The musicians continued to play. They knew the piece pretty well. But soon there was disharmony. For two reasons. They no longer could see the conductor. And they no longer could see the score, the music. And soon it was utter confusion, a cacophony of sound. Isn't that the world in which we live? We have taken our eyes off the Lord, the conductor of the whole universe. And we no longer pay attention to the score, to the script, to what God has said. Now this is a great challenge for Christian people, because we live in such a world where people say, well, that's your opinion. That's what the Bible says, but what I think is very different. The church is under attack from liberal theology, which says, you know, the Old Testament is an early revelation, but we are Christians. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. We're not Old Testament Christians, we're New Testament Christians. So we're no longer under law. We're under grace. But what Jesus was doing there in the Sermon on the Mount, he was exposing a false understanding of Old Testament commandments. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. But let me tell you what those commandments really meant. You mustn't look upon another person lustfully, and so on. But liberal theology says, no, the law, the Old Testament, it's no longer applicable. It's obsolete. The Ten Commandments must no longer be implemented by Christian people. And they say that law is opposed to gospel. And this is such a subtle attack on Christianity. Doesn't the Bible say Christ has redeemed us from the law? It does. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what Paul says. Doesn't the New Testament tell us that we're dead to the law? Yes, as a means of obtaining righteousness. Doesn't the scripture say that the law has been abolished? Yes, as a ceremonial system. But the moral law of God has never been abolished. Indeed, we find many, many references to it in the New Testament. These are attacks upon the Christian church, and there are personal attacks upon individual Christians. Isn't the law opposed to love? It's harsh, isn't it? Obedience. You must do this, you must do that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches something very, very different. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No conflict between obedience to God and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and love. Indeed, the opposite is true. If we love him, we'll want to obey him. And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Was it legalism for Jesus to obey his Father's commandments? Of course not. There's no conflict between loving obedience towards the Lord our God whom we love. Did you notice the contrast between Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 119? What a contrast. The psalmist speaks about loving God's commandments, loving his decrees, loving his laws, wanting to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God. He says he delights in them. He wakes up in the night, he says, and he meditates upon them because he wants to walk in the way of the Lord. Was he a legalist? Of course not. He loved the Lord his God, and he wanted to please and obey him. But law is contrary to the spirit, isn't it? If you're a legalist, you're not walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. But don't we read in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'll pour my spirit upon you, and I'll write my law, not engraven upon tablets of stone, but by my spirit I'll write it upon your heart, so that you'll walk in obedience to me. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that out of full hearts we might love him, that out of full hearts we may delight in his commandments, his statutes, his laws, his decrees. Can you imagine, I've seen it many times, children playing football, and it's a riot. The ball was over the line, it's a goal. The ball wasn't over the line, it's not a goal. It was, it wasn't. And so they squabble, they fight. And then the referee arrives, he blows his whistle. Now listen, I'm in charge. There are rules, there are laws. And that's for the good of the game, so that the children might enjoy playing football and not simply squabble over it. God has given us these wonderful laws and rules and commandments because he loves us and he wants to direct our path aright. These attacks upon biblical Christianity are also in the area of evangelism. Evangelism is being affected by it. There's a weak, spineless Christianity which is diluted. No convictions regarding right and wrong. You come to Jesus if you want pleasure, if you want peace, if you want joy, if you want money, if you want fulfillment, not because you're a sinner. Not because you're convinced by the law of God that you need grace, that you need a savior. And so our whole evangelicalism can be undermined by a lack of respect for conviction by the Holy Spirit based upon the revealed will of God. Because his revealed will of God shows us what he is like, who he is. How important it is to have a proper understanding of the importance of the law of God. Wouldn't life be terrible if there were no highway code? Well, we'll drive on the right-hand side if I want to, but you see, I'm Irish, we drive on the left. Why is there a law? Is it to criminalize us? Not at all. It's to make life safe, to take us safely to our destination. In Switzerland in wintertime, out in the hills and the mountains, you see stakes planted along the pathway. Why are they there? What's the law? You know, legalism. These Swiss people, so legalistic. No, it's to warn you of danger, to show you where the right path is, so that you safely arrive at your destination. So is the law of God. You remember the scribe who came to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus summarized them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four commandments in one. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the second group of commandments, 6 to 10 in one. On these two hang, everything hangs. The law and the prophets, they all teach the same thing. Love for God is manifested in obedience to the revealed will of God. And this revealed will of God is found sublimely in the Ten Commandments. Well, here's the first one. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a reference here to his essential greatness. I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah. Then to his relationship with him, I'm the Lord your God. Then a reference to the fact that he's the Redeemer God. I brought you out of slavery. And finally, he alone is to be revered and reverenced, obeyed as God. I am the Lord. There's the preface of the lawmaker. God asserts his own authority as the great Yahweh, the great Jehovah. I am the Lord. That's why you must obey me. I've created all things. I've created you. I'm the eternal one, uncreated, self-existent, self-sufficient. I am. I didn't simply live in the past, present, future. I'm living always in the present, the eternal one, unchanging, immortal, invisible, God only wise, the fountain of being and power. Now, as we look at these commandments, that's the God who is speaking to us, the great Jehovah. We can't begin to imagine really what God is like. We see him perfectly represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a God we have. We need to restore Jehovah in our society, in our churches, in our personal lives. I am the Lord. We're responsible to the great creator and the moral ruler of the universe. We stand before Jehovah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. What a God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The angels worshipped him. And God cleansed him so that he too might worship him. Not just is he Jehovah asserting his rights, but he says, I am the Lord thy God. If the declaration were simply, I am the great Jehovah, I'm Yahweh, I'm the immortal one, I'm the eternal one, we would, as Isaiah did, we would tremble. The mountain trembled at his presence. The whole earth was shaken when God appeared on Mount Sinai. But Jehovah opens his mouth and he says, I'm Jehovah, but I'm your God. Oh, how wonderful is the grace of God. That God should have entered into a covenant relationship with sinful creatures. And of course, now as we look back, we have a deeper understanding of the significance of that, because God sent his Son and he's the Redeemer. If we're believers, we're in covenant with God. He has chosen us. He has redeemed us. We're his redeemed people. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we might tell forth his praise. This is pure gospel, isn't it? God has drawn them and they're his. How wonderful is the grace of God. Through Emmanuel, God with us, we have been reconciled. And God has brought us into a wonderful relationship with him. He's our Father in heaven. So that when we're taught to pray, we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he says, I'll be a husband to you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. I'll keep you. I'll walk with you. I'll guide you. You're the apple of my eye. I am the Lord, and I'm your God. Our souls are garrisoned by his grace. The third thing he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How rich we are as Christian people. I read a story about a man who was showing off his great estate. And he said, you know, this great house is mine. And that lake down there is mine, that forest is mine, and the village down there, that's mine. And the man who was listening to him said, you see that little cottage down there? She can say something more wonderful than that. She says, Christ is mine. How rich we are in Christ. I'm the Lord, your God. But then he says, I've delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. He's referring, of course, to the Exodus. Egypt was polluted with idolatry, gross idolatry. They worshipped all sorts of creatures, and they worshipped Pharaoh as God. How oppressive it must have been to live in a society like that, filled with idols. But God delivered them from idolatry. And they were slaves there in Egypt, under bondage. It was a place of affliction, of hard labor. But God delivered them from that, and he's made us sons, sons of God, heirs of Christ Jesus. Paul says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. And Zechariah, speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the infant in his arms and he said, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And this, the foundation of this, of his law in our lives, is an act of deliverance. The mountain quaked, the heavens flashed, the trumpet blasted, the crowd trembled. But the first articulate words made a tender appeal and founded his right to rule over us, not just on his sovereignty, but on his wonderful grace and wisdom and love and purpose of redemption. God opened his heart to us, and he asks us to open our hearts to him and walk in obedience to him. Oh, how wonderful is the grace of God. How immeasurable is the depth of his love. But then he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Here we come to the first commandment. God is to be acknowledged. God is to be served. God is to be the sovereign ruler of our lives. And really, the Ten Commandments boil down to two. Loving God with all our hearts, souls, mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, many agree with the second set of commandments, don't they? Those that are socially inclined. They talk about the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. But we can't divide the commandments like that and say, well, we'll obey the second table of the law and forget about the first. A man who commits adultery is immoral. A man who murders is immoral. A man who steals is immoral. A man who covets is immoral. A man who doesn't worship God is immoral. We can't simply separate six and say that the first four are less important. Our relationship with God is of primary importance. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the great first bell that rings in the heart of the listeners at Mount Sinai. The first four commandments are at least as important as the next six. You can't substitute the service of man for the service of God. you shall worship the Lord your God. People think they can be good without thinking about God. We live in such a world, don't we, where the ruling philosophy is humanism. You've got to be kind, you've got to be nice, you've got to be neighborly, indeed. And you've got to be godly. You've got to put God on the throne of your life. There's such a belief in toleration, which often is just a disguise for indifference to God. Let everyone do what he likes, because there's no God, or because we don't respect God. And this commandment, it's put in a negative form, but of course its implication is positive. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, because of the ethos in which they were living, they had just come out of Egypt. Polytheism was widespread. But there's only one God, he's saying. Monotheism, there's one holy God, the great Jehovah, who has redeemed you. You must take him as your God, as your Lord. It's put in negative form because men are sinful. There's the inclination in the human heart to indulge in idolatry. It's innate in the human breast to put things in the place of God. Work, relationships, family, holidays, money. No gods but me. These verses declare that at the center of things is not a rabble of godlings, but the great Jehovah who has revealed himself, who has redeemed his people from slavery. A living person who can say I and can say you. We stand before him. He confronts us. He makes demands upon us. He demands love. Love that manifests itself in obedience. We must believe that God is the only God. And we must take him as our God and serve him alone. But how does a person have God as his God? The Westminster Catechism puts it like this. The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. But how do you take God as your God? Well, firstly, you must acknowledge him to be God. The psalmist says, Psalm 96, the gods of the heathen are idols. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, Jehovah, he is God. Now, the first step in a relationship with God is to acknowledge that there's only one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Mount Sinai, the God who entered into covenant with his people, and that covenant has been brought to perfect fulfillment in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. There's an old writer who said the law of God was given firstly to drive us to Christ for salvation. The law was our pedagogue, schoolmaster, to take us to Christ, to convict us of sin. The law leads us to Christ for our justification. But then the gospel leads us back to the law for our sanctification. I think that's beautifully put. The law convicts us that we might be driven to Christ. And Christ and the gospel takes us by the hand right back to the commandments and says, well, there's my will for you now as a redeemed child. Walk in my way. We acknowledge him to be the only God. O Lord God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubims, you alone are God, everlasting God, 2 Kings. There is no God like you, said the psalmist. Solomon said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. Who in heaven can be compared to you? He hangs the earth upon nothing. Those are the facts. And the first step in obeying God's commands is to acknowledge that He alone is God. The second step is to choose Him as our God. We are placed before a choice. We are challenged by this truth. And it must be an informed choice. It's on the basis of Scripture that we discover what God is like. It's on the basis of the Gospel, the Word of God, that we're convicted of our sin. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us. And God in His love draws our hearts out after Him so that we might embrace Him, choose Him, take our stand upon Him, declare Him to be our God. Declare that we're going to live our lives to please Him, to honor Him, to walk in His way alone. On the basis of informed church, informed choice, we're challenged to take Him as our God. We need to know that He's glorious in holiness, that He's rich in mercy, that He's faithful in promise. And that Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And He says, those who seek Me shall find Me. The Bible challenges us to seek this God. And by His grace He draws us. And so changes our hearts. Remember the conversion of the Apostle Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor of Jews. Until God met with him and changed him. How wonderful is the grace of God. He singled him out. And He singles us out. And we've got to run to the Christ of Calvary and embrace Him and ask Him by His Spirit to teach us His ways. The third thing, we must worship Him. Give Him adoration and praise and reverence. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him, says the psalmist. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship isn't playing games. Worship isn't simply having fun. Worship isn't simply having pleasure in singing. Worship is bowing down in the presence of God and giving Him the honor, the glory, the praise, the adoration, the service of our lives. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. We must fear Him. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have respect for Him. I revere Him. I don't want to walk outside the pathway that those sticks indicate. I don't want to break the highway code. I want to follow the pathway of our God because I know it's the safe way. It's the pure way. It's the way that leads to glory. It's the way that leads to blessing. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They were commanded to bow down and worship a false god. And if they didn't, they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace. Would they fear the king Nebuchadnezzar, or would they fear the Lord? Their response was this. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if He does not, my God is my God and I'm His child. That's what they're saying. I fear Him. I honor Him. I'm going to walk in His way, in obedience to His way. And I want to worship you and your stature. We must also trust Him. My eyes are unto thee, O God, in thee I trust. The God of my rock, in thee I will trust. I will trust at all times. What times I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I will trust and not be afraid. I was talking to Astrid a couple of Sundays ago, due to have serious surgery. A couple of days later, she said, you know, I approach this operation and this illness with peace because I know I'm God's and he's with me. And he will be with me. I trust in him. Isn't that respect for the ways of God, obedience to the law of God? And we've got to love him. Delight yourself in the Lord. Oh, we don't want legalism. We don't want to be legalistic. But we want obedience because we love him. We love his ways. We love his word. We love his commands. You know, Psalm 119 is often understood to be about God's word. It's not really. It's about God's commands, decrees, his laws, and so on. Read it carefully. He's saying, I wake up at night because I delight in your decrees. I want to walk in accordance with your commands and your laws. We must call upon his name, pray, spread our lives out before him, and walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We must have no other God but him. It's folly to acknowledge any other God as real. The Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth. There is none else. I'm the first and the last. Beside me, there is none other, says Scripture. It's sheer folly to live for anyone else or anything else, isn't it? What do you live for? What do I live for? Holidays? Family? Money? Success? Or do we observe the commandments of the Lord our God? He is sovereign. He is holy. He is a God of love and redemption. And if you're a believer, you can say, he's my God. And I'm his child. Are you resolved like Daniel? When Daniel was taken off into Babylon, we read in the first chapter, Daniel resolved not to contaminate himself by the situation in which he was placed. Daniel resolved. Oh, may God give us that same resolution of heart, of mind, that we too may resolve to live, to please our God, to have no other gods but him. Let us pray. Our loving Father and our God, we thank you that you're such a God. As we read your word, O Father, we recognize that you are so different, not only from the world's concept, but so different, O God, from our own understanding at times. How far we fall short of true loving obedience to you. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would write your word upon our hearts. Draw out our hearts after you and help us to walk in your commandments to your glory. Blessed be those, O Lord, who don't know you. O Father, may your Spirit convict them of sin. May your Spirit show them how Christ died for sinners and how he came to change the whole direction of our lives. Lord, may your blessing rest upon each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.